You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
I wonder if you remember what it was like to hold your newborn baby on your lap or on your chest. Maybe for some of us it's been a while. Maybe for some of us it's a pretty fresh memory. Some of you are doing it right now. Remember the limp weight of a sleeping baby on your chest? Like the body heat coming from that little lump of human, like a furnace, right? In those moments, did you ever wonder what your baby was thinking about? Probably things like the global economy, right? Yeah, I figure your baby was probably thinking about the correlation of mental health and addiction to social media in our society. Probably thinking about things like the human impact on our environment, depletion of our natural resources, global warming, carbon neutrality, that sort of thing. It's kind of a ridiculous idea. Babies don't think about those things. You want to know why babies don't think about those things? Those things are too high and lofty for babies to be thinking about. Like, babies don't have any business thinking about complex social issues. Those are things for adults to be thinking about. You know what your baby was more likely thinking about in those quiet moments in the rocking chair? Mommy. Mommy, mommy, mommy. Today we're going to take some time and look into Psalm 131. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. I looked it up in the Bibles in the pews. It's page 519. But we always tell the kids in our church it's kind of a fun trick to just put your thumbs in where you think the middle of the Bible is and open it, and chances are you'll be in the book of Psalms. If not, turn a little bit to the right or left, Psalm 131. We'll call this a continuation in your series here at Springview, Summer in the Psalms. But I have one change to request. I'm going to make my request with the church office. I think you should have called it Summer in the Psalms, Summer spelled with a P. I think that was a missed opportunity. So you can just think about that for next time. Psalm 131. Actually, Ben warned me that after about 3 months in the Psalms, you might be ready for something different. But I don't know, this is what God put on my heart, so that's what we're serving today. Another psalm. This is a short poem written by David to teach us about the posture we should have before the Lord by using a newborn baby as an image. So, okay, Psalm 131, let me explain the context of it before we read it. This is one of 15 psalms in the Bible that are known as Songs of Ascent. You'll probably see that text in your Bible when you open it. Songs of Ascent are a certain type of psalm that were songs sung by Israelite worshipers as they ascended the road to Jerusalem, where they would attend a Jewish festival and worship God at the temple. So you can think of them as like the songs maybe you used to sing on the school bus on your way to the school field trip. Or maybe in more modern terms, think of it as your road trip playlist. That's kind of what it was. But these songs were more than just clever ways to pass the time on a long road trip. These songs were intended to prepare the heart of the worshiper to meet with God once they arrive at the temple. Okay. Let's read Psalm 131. Why don't we, if you're able, why don't we stand together in honor of God's word as we read it? I'll read and you follow. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. You can be seated. This psalm is about posture. Not necessarily our physical posture, but more like our inward posture toward God. The way we conduct ourselves. It's like our heart attitude in his presence. And there are only three verses in this psalm, and each of those three verses carries a distinct idea. So verse 1, if you take a look at it, talks about our posture and what it should not look like. Then verse 2, by contrast, shows what our posture before the Lord should look like. And then verse 3 talks about how we should move forward in that appropriate posture toward the Lord. So let's begin with Psalm 131, verse 1. It begins by saying, "My heart is not lifted up." It's kind of a vague statement, and right away it leaves us wondering, what's such a bad thing about lifting our heart? Well, what the author is saying, what David is saying, is that his heart is like the core of his being. And what he has not done is he has not taken the core of who he is and elevated it to some position where he doesn't belong or where he doesn't deserve to be. So he goes on to talk about his eyes in the same way. He says, "My eyes are not lifted too high." So he's talking about the field of his vision. But specifically, he's talking about the focus of his vision. And this is vision sort of like vision for the future, who you want to be in the future. Think of it like that. So this is a little bit like a proud and defiant young child who may think that dad is being unfair. And so that proud young child will puff out his chest and say, "Daddy, you go sit in the corner." And there's a reason that that feels really wrong to us. It's because that child doesn't have the kind of authority to be saying something like that. And he certainly doesn't understand the kind of responsibility that comes with that kind of parental authority. And so that child doesn't really understand who he's talking to or his position in the relationship. That child has his eyes raised too high, and they need to be brought down. The child needs to learn his place. So in the opening verse of Psalm 131, that's what David is saying. I know my place in this relationship with God. I understand the disparity between my lowly position and God's highly exalted position. And we must not think of ourselves too highly or aspire to a position that's too high for us. My parents used to say, "Son, don't get too big for your britches." Did anybody have parents that said that? Anybody say that? Okay, a couple. I was hoping somebody could tell me what britches are, because otherwise I'll have to call my dad later today. I think it's pants. Okay. Don't get too big for your britches. Verse 1 continues on with the same theme, and it says, "I don't occupy myself with things that are too great." So this is kind of like saying it's not my style or it's not my typical practice to associate with things that are too great and too marvelous for me. You know, at first this comment seems a little bit underachieving. That's the way I saw it when I first read it. Because we've all known people before when they're faced with something that seems too great or too high or too complicated and they're reluctant. Like maybe a new tool or a new software or a new method. And this is the person who's like, "Well, I don't know about all that new stuff. It seems too complicated for me. I think I'm just going to do it the same old-fashioned way, if it's all the same to you." And that can feel kind of frustrating sometimes, because you know that, like, if they would just try it, they might be really good at it and really understand, and they just haven't applied themselves to it yet. But that's not what this scripture is talking about. It's important to recognize that. In fact, in the Hebrew language, the word marvelous makes a clear distinction between things that are difficult for us to understand and things that are just too difficult for us to understand. So what it means is that there are some difficult truths about God that we stand a chance to comprehend if we really apply ourselves and really use the brain power that God has given us, we might be able to understand certain things about God that are challenging and difficult. But distinguished from that are a whole set of truths about God and his creation that are simply too difficult for us to understand. Even if we apply all of our knowledge and experience and intelligence, we simply cannot comprehend them. And so God is saying through the mouth of David in this psalm, for those things, you are not to waste your time even thinking about them. And that seems a little bit tough, so I want to keep going on that topic. I want to share an illustration. What I would like you to do is use your imagination to think about something with me. I want you to think about the number 5. It's kind of an abstract thought because it could be 5 of anything. Some of you, most of you, are probably thinking of the character 5. And that's good. That's fine. Because the way we're thinking right now is zero dimensional. That means there's no dimension to these thoughts we're having about the number 5. But I want you to go one step further. And now I want you to think about 5 inches. So immediately you think about a distance. And maybe you're even thinking about like a line. I brought a piece of paper here and a marker. So what I'm going to do for us is just draw a line that is 5 inches long on this piece of paper. So we're all looking at that now. And the way that we're all thinking is one dimensional. Because there's one dimension to this line that we're thinking about. And there's not too far you can go with one dimensional thinking. So we're going to go a step further. Now I'd like you to think about something that is 5 inches wide and 5 inches long. Okay, so now we're entering into two-dimensional thinking, and we can just draw on our paper, instead of a line, we can draw a square. This is a two-dimensional shape because it has a length and a width. I mean, we could draw other shapes. We could draw a triangle with the same general dimensions. We could draw a circle or a trapezoid or a rhombus. We could come up with any shape that we want, or we could expand our thinking a little bit more, and on this piece of paper, we could draw a picture of a person, or a tree, or a car, anything on a flat surface. We could expand our thinking a little bit more, and right now, we could imagine a famous painting that exists on a canvas. We could think of maybe even watching a YouTube video on a flat computer screen. All of those things are examples of two-dimensional thinking, and we can go pretty far in our brains with that kind of an approach. But next, I want you to expand your thinking a little more, because our brains are more capable than that. What I'd like you to do is think of something that is 5 inches long, 5 inches wide, and 5 inches deep. So now we're into 3 dimensions, and our square jumps off the page and it becomes a cube. Okay, we now have a 3-dimensional shape that we can rotate around, and it could just as easily be a sphere or a cone, or it could be like a pyramid, but 3-dimensional thinking completely explodes the amount of things we can comprehend with our brains. In fact, almost everything we take in with our eyes and comprehend with our brains in our life is comprehended in 3 dimensions. So we're very good at making sense out of things in 3-dimensional space. We can see when things are far away versus close. We can understand even like something complicated like a paper airplane as it's flying through the air. We can imagine its 3-dimensional course that it takes. Let's keep going. If I ask you to think in 4 dimensions, you might just raise your eyebrow at me. But it's possible. A man named Albert Einstein taught us how to wrap in time with 3-dimensional space. So he did it with a theory that he had called the theory of relativity. And his argument was that in order to fully describe where something is, you need to not only give 3-dimensional coordinates, but you also need to define when it is in time. So it's not such a hard thing to think in 4 dimensions. We're actually really good at imagining a 3-dimensional object flying through the air over the course of like 5 seconds. We can do that. We can do even more complicated things relating space and time. We can imagine a dinosaur strolling through a field in the ancient past. We could imagine the Wright brothers taking the first flight through open space in the not-so-ancient past. You can even imagine at this present moment your kids doing a craft in Sunday school, and the time it's going to take them to do that. Or after church, you could sit here and imagine how long it's going to take you to get home and the three-dimensional course that you're going to have to take to get there. So actually, our human brains are really good at making sense of things that are in four dimensions, three-dimensional space and time. And that's where it stops for us. If I ask you to think in five dimensions, we're done. The human brain's not capable of it. We don't even know what that means. So, even Albert Einstein, the one who taught us how to think in four dimensions, I mean, he wouldn't be capable. Now, some of you are going to go home this afternoon and try to think in five dimensions, and I caution you, don't hurt yourself. It's not worth the effort. We don't even know what it means. You know, a lot of people spend a lot of time and energy in their lives trying to understand some of the most complex mysteries about God, really hard questions. Things like, why does God allow bad things to happen to people that don't seem to deserve it? Why does he allow some babies to die moments after being born? That doesn't make sense. How can God predestine us, choose us before we even existed, yet at the very same time we make real, actual choices in our lives? How does that work? It's a hard question. How did God create the earth in 7 days? When is Jesus going to return? Oh, so many people spend so much time trying to nail down the details and the signs and the dates. But sometimes when people can't find answers to these types of really challenging questions about God, they become frustrated or angry or bitter or maybe even in the end complacent. I don't even care. You know where the answers to these kinds of questions exist? You know what kind of thinking would allow us to understand these most highly exalted truths about God? Yeah, I don't know either. No idea. None of us knows how we could access those kinds of answers. Maybe if we could think in five dimensions, we'd be able to understand these most highly exalted truths about God. But maybe it's eight dimensions, or maybe 300. I don't know. But the whole point is we get four. We get three-dimensional space and time by God's design. That's the equipment that he's given us to understand him as much as we need to. Here's how God says it in Isaiah chapter 55. If you're good at speed turning in your Bible, you can go there. Otherwise, it's okay. You can just relax and I'll just read it to you. Here's what it says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So here's the danger. When we see things that God does or allows to happen in the world around us that we don't understand, or we think that they're unfair, we make false conclusions about God. And we start to think that maybe God has lost control. Or maybe, even worse, we think that God is in full control, but he's just tooling around with us, just playing around like little experiments or something. Or maybe worse yet, we assume, we conclude that no one is in control, that things just happen by random chance in the world around us. And we arrive at all of these sophisticated conclusions about God using the tiny fraction of him that we're able to understand within the mere confines of three-dimensional space and time. How arrogant we are to think that we could confine God within the limits of our own understanding. See, God did not build us with the mental equipment to be able to fully understand who he is or fully understand everything about his creation. I want to say that one more time because this is a really important point. God did not build us with sufficient mental equipment to fully understand him or his creation. Isn't that strange? I think that's so weird. If God was going to create a race of human creatures so that we could glorify him, which is the reason why we exist, wouldn't you think that he would make us with brains strong enough to fully comprehend who he is so that we could worship him more completely. It just seems to make sense. Why would he only give us a little bit of mental capacity to understand a little bit of who he is? And then he had to go to all of this trouble to step out of space and time, step out of his infinity, step into our timeline, bring himself down low to introduce himself to us, and then live as a suffering sacrifice for us. Why not just create us with enough mental equipment to understand him completely from the beginning? Why did he do that? Especially knowing that after his sacrifice, with our limited capability, we would only stand a little bit of what he actually did. Furthermore, this psalm tells us that on those things, those matters that are just too difficult for us to understand about God, we should not even waste our time thinking about those things. We should not occupy ourselves with it. That in itself is a mystery. That's Psalm chapter 131, verse 1. It's all about what our posture before God should not look like. Okay, let's move to verse 2. First word is a very important transition word in the Bible, but. Some of the most important transitions in the Bible happen in that way. And what David is saying is, instead of having this haughty disposition toward God, here's what I have done. I have calmed and quieted my soul. What I want to do is elaborate on the Hebrew word that's translated calmed here. This is a word that implies balancing yourself, like making adjustments to your behavior to gain composure. The word implies the wild extremes of erratic behavior and balancing them out, making them calm down and yield. What David is saying is, I've learned how to make myself behave. Back in the early 2000s, there was a reality show on TV on National Geographic called The Dog Whisperer. Anyone watch The Dog Whisperer? Good, I was hoping so. Okay, this was long before Disney Plus, before streaming services were even really a thing. And the star of the show, The Dog Whisperer, is a man named Caesar Millan, okay? Caesar Millan is a man who claims he can rehabilitate even the most wild and out-of-control dog. And so people would call from all over the United States of America, and they would bring Caesar Millan in to tame their wild beast at home. And the cameras would follow as he does this, and they would submit a video ahead of time showing, like, how out of control their dog was, and some of these animals are just like ravaging beasts, you know? So Caesar shows up on the scene, and here's what happens. Usually the dog is contained in some sort of like an enclosure, a cage or something like that, because the people can't control the dog, you know? That's why they called him. So Caesar comes in, and he enters the enclosure, and that dog is in attack mode. Looks like it's just going to rip the guy's arm off. And usually the owners are freaking out because they don't let anyone in. They won't even go into the enclosure themselves, much less a stranger. And so they are terrified to see what's about to happen. And so Caesar steps in to the enclosure, and something remarkable happens over the next 3 to 5 minutes. Those of you who have watched, you know this. What happens is Caesar begins to like move around about the enclosure, and he's very careful about his posture. And he will make subtle gestures toward the dog. Sometimes he'll even touch the dog in very precise ways to communicate some combination of love and respect and, most of all, authority to the animal. From the other perspective, from the perspective of the animal, it's incredible to watch the transformation over just a few minutes. Because what happens is the dog starts off in a combative, you know, kind of like posture, saying, I hate you, I hate where I live, I hate all these people, I'm going to rip you apart. And his chest is puffed out and he's, you know, barking with phlegm coming out of his mouth. But at some point in that interaction, that dog starts to realize who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with a normal owner. And you can almost see it in the dog's eyes. He's like, whoa, this is somebody different. This is Caesar Millan here. Look who's in the enclosure with me. And not that the dog knows the name of the man, but he can tell something is different about this human than any other human they've ever dealt with. And the dog will start to, you know, kind of like come down a little bit. And slowly, over the course of minutes, that dog's posture turns into a combative posture, or from a combative posture down into a humble one. And you can see the dog bringing himself lower and lower until finally that dog just kind of comes all the way down into what Caesar calls a calm, submissive posture. It's kind of his trademark. It's his thing. So over the period of time, that dog learns how to become calm, submissive, down in the dirt. And that's the idea that the scripture portrays in verse 2. I have brought myself low, laying down in the dirt before my master. I have made myself behave. Because see, that dog before, his eyes were up too high. His field of vision was higher than where a dog ought to be. A dog ought to be down here where dogs belong. And now I am still and I'm silent and I'm waiting to hear what my master would have me do next. That's the posture that's being described in verse 2. And that brings us to what I think is the focal point of the entire psalm. It's the second part of verse 2. And this is where David paints this word picture. He likens himself to a nursing infant. I hope you're watching the video, because it really tries to capture this idea of the nursing infant and the attitude. Here's what the scripture says, second part of verse 2. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, when you think about a nursing child, you could think about it in three ways. You could think about a child who is going to nurse in the future. And when you think about it that way, it's desperation. I am so hungry, I need food. That's a child who is going to nurse. Then you could think about a child who is currently nursing. And that's different, because that's more aggressively taking in food. I was so hungry, but now food's available, I'm going after it. Or you could think of a child who has just been nursed. That's a child that's full and satisfied. So each of those three could be used to depict the Christian's attitude toward God, maybe at different times in your life. Of course, there are going to be times when you're desperate toward the Lord, other times when you're aggressively pursuing him. But right here in this psalm, what it's talking about is the third, satisfaction. The idea of having been filled full with something from the Lord and being satisfied in him. Okay, the word weaned, I want you to look at that in the scripture. That word, normally in our culture, means a child who is grown and not dependent on mom anymore for food, at least not in the same way. But here in the scripture, the usage is different. What it means is a newborn infant that has just been fed. This is that baby that's full and satisfied. My wife Sarah and I had our first son at a hospital in Wisconsin. And I remember there was a lactation consultant there that tried to teach us what it will look like when our baby is full and satisfied. She said he'll look like a drunken sailor. So you can get the image. That's the image of a full and satisfied baby. I want to dig deeper into the analogy that the scripture gives us. Why is it that the nursing baby in its mother's arms is just so satisfied? I think we have to understand this. The psalm is leading us to ask that question so we can know how we can also be satisfied in the Lord. Because really very few people in life are actually satisfied with their money and their job and their family. Maybe satisfied with the people who lead them. Very few people are satisfied with their own health, with God. So we're going to start here. Why is that baby so satisfied with its mother? The first answer is the easiest. The mother gives the baby food, meets the baby's physical needs, but more importantly, she loves her baby. So here's the parallel. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are his child. You're his son, his daughter. And so the scripture makes that very clear to us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. of course, as his children, God is pleased to care for our physical needs. But John, 1 John chapter 3, it goes one step further than that. It says that he lavishes us with his love. So I want you to consider something. If God met all of your physical needs right now, and you knew that he loved you, would that be enough for you to be completely satisfied in him? I'm not sure that it would, actually. Let me explain what I mean. If it hasn't already happened in your life, I believe there's going to come a time when you doubt God. So we might as well prepare for that. It's going to happen at some point in your life. And it might look something like this. At some point, you might be thinking, well, okay, I know that God meets my physical needs, but how do I know that he has good intentions for me? What's to say that he's not setting me up for some kind of disaster, like a farmer feeds a pig before the slaughter? I mean, what looks like love isn't always love. If we think about our enemy, the devil, for example, he hates us, but he does a really good job of making it seem like he has good intentions for us. How do I know that God's not doing the same thing to me? At some point in your life, you might even begin to doubt that God exists. And that might look something like this. You're going to hear all kinds of plausible arguments from scientists and philosophers about the existence of God, and it all sounds pretty reasonable. We could even watch YouTube clips right now of Christian apologists who give all kinds of sound arguments in defense of the existence of God. But in the end, we have to depend on the credibility of those people that are bringing those facts. And, you know, everybody's got an angle. Everybody has an agenda they're trying to push. Facts and statistics can be twisted this way and that to make whatever conclusion you want. And then there's the Bible. I mean, there may come a point in your life when you begin to doubt the credibility of the Bible. Yeah, the Bible says a lot of stuff about God, about his character and his nature, but how do I know that the Bible is a credible source? And of course, there's a tremendous amount of information that proves the Bible is credible. But in the end, our sin-stained human nature will always make us prone to skepticism about God. I know I'm not the only one. I know you feel it too. Our sin-stained human nature will make us prone to skepticism toward God. For that reason, there is only one way that we can be truly satisfied in him, and it's not because of the stuff he provides for us, and it's not because of what scientists say, or philosophers, or whatever. It comes down to one word: trust. We just have to trust him. Just believe what he says. When he says things in his word, believe every word. Every word of it, just drink it down. That's how we find satisfaction in the Lord. So when we're presented with all the possible things to believe in, we have to trust someone. It's not a question of whether or not you'll place your trust in someone. The question is who you're going to trust. You know, some people trust in the government and all it promises to provide for us. Good luck with that. Some people trust in science, the ability for humans to comprehend the world around us and make sense of it. AI is going to solve all of our problems. Good luck with that. Some trust in idols, false gods. Some people trust in superstition. And some people trust in just blind luck. And still others trust in God. And you might think of yourself as the exception. Maybe you've decided that no one is trustworthy. You can't trust what anybody says because they've all got their own angle and nobody is reliable. You can't believe a word anyone says about anything. And so you just reject them all only to trust yourself. Well, you're the only one who's ever existed who knows the truth about things. See, that's the way this works. As soon as you choose to discredit one source, immediately at that moment, you credit someone else as being trustworthy. There is never a moment of your life when you trust no one. You're always trusting someone, either this or this. And by default, if you trust none of them, you're trusting in yourself as the highest source of credibility. So who do you trust in your life? The scripture tells us that trusting in the Lord is the only way to be fully satisfied with him. So how do we do it? I'd like to turn toward application. On what basis can we trust God if it's not because of feelings or the food he provides for us or material possessions, stuff, if it's not science that can tell us with absolute certainty that God is real or written words or history, what is it that can provide us with the ability to really trust God? The answer I'd like to share with you is probably not something that you saw coming. The Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is God's presence living inside of us and convincing us, giving us all the reason we need to know that God is trustworthy. If you're someone who does not have a relationship with God through Jesus, that's going to sound like complete foolishness. It should. Because it's a circular argument. What it's saying is God is trustworthy because he tells us on the inside that he's trustworthy. It's foolishness. And the Bible goes ahead and admits the foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. If you haven't yet, I want to encourage you to give the foolishness a try. God loves you, and he wants you to trust him. Give your life to him. Let him fill you with the Holy Spirit and see if you don't find him to be trustworthy. Now, if that's a new idea for you, if you don't know what it means to have a relationship with God, or you don't know how to move down that path, I hope you'll come and talk to me after the service. I think I can help move you in that direction. Or any of the elders here at Springview, or so many people that could help, but you need to make your voice heard. You need to talk with someone about it. Once he lives inside of you, once the Lord lives inside of you, you're going to find that only God can be trusted, no one else. Not your mom or your husband, not your pastor or your senator or your boss. I mean, some of those people might point you in the right direction toward God, but don't make the mistake of putting your trust in those people. You put your trust in God only. And therefore, only God will allow you to be satisfied, like a baby weaned in its mother's arms. Did you notice how David mentioned it twice? If you look at verse 2 again, he repeats himself. That's never an accident in the Bible. Whenever things are repeated in the Bible, it's a statement of emphasis, like an exclamation mark. David is saying, look, I have figured it out. I am satisfied in the Lord. All right, let's close. I'd like to finish with verse 3. Which gives an encouragement for how to move forward in that appropriate posture toward the Lord. It says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is one of many cases in the Bible where if you're a child of God, it's appropriate for you to substitute your first name in where it says Israel. Because God tells us that as a part of his spiritual family, we are legitimate children of God. We are spiritual Israel. So if you know God, if you have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, your name goes there. You can even put it right there in your Bible. It's okay. So here's a simple paraphrase as I close of that last verse. It says something like this. Oh, Dan, I know it's hard, but just stay put. Don't move. Just be patient and trust in the Lord. Hope in him at this very moment. But more than that, hope in him to a point out in the distant future that you can't even imagine. Hope in him all the way out to eternity. And now that you've taken yourself from this haughty disposition before God and brought yourself to a place of calm submission, like a child weaned in its mother's arms. Just stay put. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this vivid image that you give us in the scripture of a baby lying on its mother's chest. And I pray that you would help us to remember it, whether from a picture or a video or whatever is in our brains, help us to remember that image that you have provided in your wisdom. Help us to be calm, submissive, and satisfied like a baby that's just been fed. Help us to seek our satisfaction only in you and through trust in you. Not some intellectual argument that we heard on YouTube or some smart guy at work say or something like that. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of the believers in this room, that you would convince us internally of your goodness. Not just your power to do whatever you want, but your goodness to care for us and do what is right always. Help us to trust you in times when we feel panicked and afraid and desperate. I pray that you would lead us into a deeper relationship with you that's based on trust in the Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray.